Okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our lectures this evening. Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity to study your word, and we thank you that the entrance of your word gives light, and that your word enlightens the simple, according to the text we're about to consider. We ask your blessing, then, upon our minds. We pray for the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and an increase both in our understanding and our appreciation and our faith in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, 20 years ago, I would apologize for this, but several of you will find the material that we're going to start with tonight very familiar. But since I've long ago ceased to think that people master things the first time they hear them from me, we're going to do it again, and I'm going to do it without apology. I've never quite learned how to teach apologetics and then doctrine of the word without some overlap, and that's what we're facing tonight. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Last time we began talking about the categories of revelation. Having seen the concept of revelation, we're talking about the categories of revelation under our general heading of revelation in general. And we talked about these categories as they developed throughout the history of the church. And now we're going to look at the biblical basis for the two kinds of revelation on the basis of Psalm 19. And I'm going to read that in your hearing right now. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them as there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Now, this is the first of two passages which are very helpful in establishing the biblical basis for a distinction between two kinds of revelation and understanding the significance of this distinction. The other is, of course, Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Now, on the surface of Psalm 19 lies the fact that there are two great sources of the knowledge of God. In other words, God reveals himself to men in two distinct ways. The significance of this distinction can be best understood and viewed by means of a graph. You have it in your notes there, comparing the revelation of verses 1 to 6 with the revelation of verses 7 to 14. Everyone recognizes there are two lengthy paragraphs in Psalm 19, the first verses 1 to 6, the second verses 7 to 14. And not to prejudice the issue, we're simply calling them the revelation of verses 1 to 6 on the one hand and the revelation of verses 7 to 14 on the other. And they may be contrasted, and I think a lot of light is shed on the significance and depth is given to the understanding of Psalm 19 by contrasting these two kinds of revelation. As to the source, the first kind of revelation is clearly God's creation, and you see that there where it speaks of the heavens, the expanse, and day and night in verses 1 and 2. It's going to go on to speak of the sun running its course through the heavens. On the other hand, the source of the revelation of verses 7 to 14, we find out, is the very first words of verse 7, the law of the Lord. That is to say, the written law given through Moses and the prophets to Israel. And then the synonyms of the law occur twice each in verses 7, 8, and 9. The testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, even the fear of the Lord is, I think, a synonym here for the scriptures, and then the judgments of the Lord. Again, a word that's used many times to talk about the precepts and the revelation given to Moses and Israel through him. And so we have two different sources of revelation. There is God's creation, there is the written law of God. And then there are two different, we may contrast these revelations with regard to content. The first has for its content the glory of God as creator. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And this is really interesting. The language here is kavod el, which you Hebrew people will now know, Ben. Kavod el means the weight, the heaviness, the glory of God. And the word for God here is the short word el, from which the longer word Elohim is derived. And it speaks of the glory of God as creator. But, and this comes out again in verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. The glory of God as creator is seen throughout the world because it is revealed in the world. But the content of verses 7 to 14 is strikingly different. Whereas there is no use of Yahweh, the word Jehovah, which speaks of God as the covenant God and as the Redeemer God of Israel, as the personal God of Israel. Whereas there's no use of that name for God in verses 1 to 6, it is repeated 7 times in verses 7 to 14. And in verse 14, its significance is actually made clear, O Lord, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. And associated with this, you notice in verse 13, is being acquitted of great transgression through the knowledge of Yahweh, the rock and redeemer of Israel. A person can find the forgiveness of great transgressions and be acquitted of great transgression. So when you contrast the content of the revelation in verses 1 to 6 and then in verses 7 to 14, it's really striking to see the one is the glory of God as creator, the other is the glory of Jehovah the Redeemer. The scope of these two kinds of revelation is also contrasted. The scope of the revelation of verses 1 to 6 is universal, and this is especially brought out in verses 3 to 6, where I think the right translation of verse 3 is the one actually given by the King James. There is no speech, nor are there words. And the King James inserts, where their voice is not heard. And this lines up then with the following verses, which speak of the universality of this revelation of the glory of God that the psalmist has been speaking of. The line has gone out through all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world, and then he has placed the tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course, rising from one end of heavens and his circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so the scope of the revelation of verses 1 to 6 is clearly universal. Just as clearly, the scope of the revelation in verses 7 to 14 is limited. Now, we might argue this from all sorts of things that are suggested in verses 7 to 14, the fact that God didn't give his law to only Israel and a few Gentiles besides them knew it in one part of the earth, the promised land. But the parallel passage to Psalm 19 makes this contrast abundantly clear. And you remember that that parallel passage is Psalm 147. Psalm 147, which has the same contrast between revelation and creation, and then revelation through God's word to Israel. Notice verse 15, he sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. In what sense? He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? All these things, these parts of creation, are in one sense God's word. They're God's revelation. But then notice the contrast in verses 19 and 20. Whereas this revelation goes forth wherever God sends weather on the earth, he sends forth his command to the earth. Notice verse 15. In verse 19, the revelation there spoken of is limited. He declares his words to Jacob. The contrast between word in verse 15 and words in verse 19. His statutes and his ordinances to Israel, he has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You see, there's very clear contrast then, especially when you compare Psalm 147 in terms of the scope of the revelation of verses 3 to 6 and the scope of the revelation of verses 7 to 14. But interestingly enough, when we come to the issue of clarity, there seems to be no contrast between the clarity of the revelation of verses 1 to 6 and the clarity of the revelation of verses 7 to 14. Verses 1 and 2 make it really clear that the general revelation, the revelation we're speaking of in verses 1 to 6, is very clear. The heavens are telling, their expanse is declaring, day to night, day to day is pouring forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. You see, it's not just a hint here and there. It's knowledge being poured out. There's a clarity to the revelation, but there's also a clarity to the revelation of verses 7 to 14. This especially comes out in verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's perfect, restoring the soul. It's blameless. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, it wouldn't make wise the simple if it were anything but clear. And then the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Well, you don't rejoice until you're sure of something, do you? You may hope. You may have a little anticipation, but you don't rejoice until you're sure of something. And it takes clarity to make you sure. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's like this revelation is like something that enlightens the eyes. It's plain to see. So with regard to the clarity of issue, there's clarity both in verses 1 and 2 and clarity in verses 7 through 14. But all of this makes the contrast with regard to the effect of these two kinds of revelation all the more striking. Because when you ask what the subjective impact or what the human impact is, what the result is of the revelation of verses 1 to 6, and you scour verses 1 to 6 to try to find out what it is, the result is that you find nothing. Nothing is said in verses 1 to 6 about any positive result at all from the revelation God gives in creation. It's there, it's clear, it's extensive, it's universal. It reveals the glory of God as creator, but nothing, 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 nothing is said about what it does, what effect it has. On the other hand, And this makes the absence of any such statement in verses 1 to 6 all the more striking. The minute you come to verses 7 to 14, there is abundant evidence for the effectiveness of what is called the law of the Lord for the production of covenant life. And again, do I need to repeat verses, you know, this law of the Lord restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and they're righteous altogether. And on it goes to speak of how this revelation is desirable, to how it warns God's servant, how in keeping this revelation there is great reward, how it reveals hidden faults, how it acquits people of great transgression, how it reveals Yahweh, Israel's rock and redeemer. I mean, there couldn't be a more striking contrast between the two parts of the psalm in terms of the effect of this revelation. And that's an extraordinarily important fact when you face issues like, can people be saved that don't have the Bible, that don't have the revelation contained in the Bible? Well, all of this is confirmed, as you know, those of you who are in the class this evening, most of you, in Romans 1, 18 to 3:20. And we're going to turn there, and I'm going to be a little bit more brief here because this passage is simply confirmatory of what we see in Psalm 19. Romans 1 to 3 in many details follows Psalm 19. This is not surprising because a close examination of Paul's reasoning in the passage reveals that he's thinking of Psalm 19 when he wrote it. Many contextual indications suggest that the boundary line between the two kinds of revelation discussed in this passage is to be drawn after 2:16. Let's recall them briefly. 1:16 speaks of Jews and Greeks. There's no narrowing of the scope in verse 18, where those men who are considered are called men, anthropone, that is to say men in general. 1:18 to 32 is not concerned with Jews only. Verse 23 alludes to Old Testament passages which speak directly of sins committed by the Jews. There's nothing to indicate a change of scope at 2:1. The language is still universal, every man of you who passes judgment. And the language is consequential, having to do with the results of something already said. Therefore, connects this with the foregoing. The language of passing judgment, while we think of Pharisees and Jews, is also applicable to Gentiles, as chapter 2, verse 15 makes clear. Both Jews and Greeks are considered in the body of 2:1 to 16, especially 2:6 to 15. That's emphasized. And then we notice that in both 1:18 and 2:16, the very same Greek word, in fact, it's in the same case and tense, is used in both Romans 1:18 and 2:16. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, anthropone, in 1:18. And he repeats the use of that word in 2:16, where he says, on the day when God will judge the secrets of men, and again it's anthropone, in 2:16. And it is not until 2:17 that there is a clear transition or shift to Paul's treatments of the Jews in particular. And you see it there. But if you are a Jew. And then he begins to address the Jews specifically. There is a change in scope. It's a very clear change in scope from verse 16 to verse 17. And again, there we may contrast easily the revelation of 1:18 to 2:16 with the revelation of 2:17 to 3:20. As to its source, God's creation, as opposed to the written law. As to its content, God is creator and judge. And the revelation of 2:17 and following, God is creator, judge, and redeemer. The scope is again contrasted between universal and limited. The clarity is again made clear that The clarity is still present in both kinds of revelation. The revelation of 1:18 to 2:16 causes men to know God and leaves men without excuse. The revelation of 2:17 and following is the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and the law enables men to know God's will. It's a great advantage to the Jews to know the oracles of God, 3:1 and 2. So the effect. Now here, we do get a little more information, because Paul makes very clear that there is an effect to the revelation of 1:18 to 2:16, parallel to Psalm 19:1 to 6, but that effect is condemnation exclusively. That revelation of God and creation reveals God's wrath and leaves men without excuse. Whereas Paul makes clear in 2:17 and following that blessing, covenant blessing, as well as cursing for the Jews, can be the result, is the result of the revelation of 2:17 and following. Well, that's all we'll say about Romans 3:1-18-20, but I want to remind you of a couple of other significant exegetical features of some important passages. Both in Psalm 19 and again in Romans 1:18-3:20, the basic distinction between two kinds of revelation is the same. There is God's revelation in creation. There is God's revelation in the written law of God. The written law of God is the means of the redemption of God's people. Therefore, the New Testament, that is both written and the means of redemption, must be viewed as part of the second category or kind of revelation. The New Testament is also the law of the Lord. Not in the sense of law as opposed to gospel, but law as in the sense of God's authoritative instruction to men. The boundary line between the two categories of revelation is therefore becoming clear. But confusion may still exist with reference to some questions that are raised. One key question has to do with what category the revelation of Genesis 2:4-25 should be placed in. And this is a peculiar question because that revelation takes place prior to the fall and redemption, so it's not redemptive in the sense that Psalm 19:7-14 is, or Romans 2:17 and following is. And remember that Kuyper thinks, because it is before the fall, that therefore Genesis 2:4-25 is a part of the natural principium, or the natural source of revelation. And this would imply that it is part of general revelation. Others only distinguish between redemptive and non-redemptive revelation. So since clearly anything that took place before the fall is not redemptive revelation, they put in the category of non-redemptive revelation. And so because the fall has not yet occurred in Genesis 2:4-25, it cannot be redemptive revelation. And this would also mean that it's general revelation, and therefore the revelation of Genesis 2:4-25 would be parallel to Psalm 19:1-6 or Romans 1:18-2:16, right? But contrary to such reasoning, this revelation must be seen like the revelation of Psalm 19:7-14 and Romans 2:17 and following as special or positive revelation. And there are the following considerations that I think point in that direction and require us to make that parallel. See, that is the true parallel between Psalm 19, for instance, and Genesis 1:1-2:3 on the one hand and 2:4-25 on the other. First of all, the source of the revelation of Psalm 19:1-6 and Romans 1:18-2:16 is creation. Clear? The revelation of Psalm 19:7-14 and Romans 2:17 and following had its source in part at least in the physical appearance or theophany of God at Mount Sinai. So the revelation of Genesis 2:4 and following is like which of those? Well, it's like the revelation that was begun by God appearing in theophany to Moses. It's like the law of the Lord then, right? And so the revelation of Genesis 2, 4 and following also is a revelation given through theophany, not simply in the general facts of creation, and it definitely fits into the latter category then. It fits into the category then of Psalm 19, 7 to 14, Romans 2, 17 and following. Now this view of Genesis 2, 4 to 25 is confirmed by an interesting parallel between Psalm 19 and Genesis 1 and 2. Jehovah, it's commonly acknowledged, is God's covenant title. Both in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, and in Psalm 19, 1 to 6, this title, Jehovah, is absent. So it's a real parallel between Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 and Psalm 19, 1 to 6. And the parallel is the only name for God you have there is the generic name for God, if you want to put it that way, El in Psalm 19, 1, Elohim throughout Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 many times, okay? And the name Yahweh, as in Psalm 19, 1 to 6, is absent, completely absent in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. And then there are most striking, contrast at Genesis 2, 4. And you need to see this. I think, if you read the passage and you're looking for it, it becomes all the more striking. In Genesis 2, 4, having heard the name Elohim for God, if you're reading it in Hebrew, probably over a dozen times, maybe two dozen times in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, when you've just read it for the two dozenth time or something like that, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And then at verse 4 we read, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh Elohim. So it's still the same God. Careful to mention Elohim. But it's not just Elohim now. It's Yahweh Elohim. In the day that Yahweh Elohim made heaven and earth, earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field yet sprouted, for Yahweh Elohim had not set rain upon the earth. And as you read through the passage, again and again and again, the language is, for the name of God, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. Well, it's just the most striking thing possible if you're reading it in the Hebrew, to see the contrast between the two ways in which God is addressed, on the one hand in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, and the other hand in Genesis 2, 4 to 25 and following. And it's very clear then that Genesis 2, 4 and following and Psalm 19 and 7 and following are very parallel in the use of the name Yahweh. And Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 and Psalm 19, 1 to 6 are very parallel in the absence of the name Yahweh and in the presence of the generic name for God, El or Elohim. Okay? Thirdly, the objections to the view that I'm propounding here can be answered, and I think answered cogently. For instance, some say that the revelation of Genesis 2, 4 to 25 is not redemptive, while that of Psalm 19, 7 to 14, and Romans 2, 17 and following is. The solution to this difficulty lies in the remembering that there is a pre-fall and post-fall phase in both general and special revelation. Romans 1:18 and following definitely teaches that after the fall, God's wrath is revealed via creation. But this could not have been the case before the fall when there was no sin in creation. In the same way, the goodness of God originally revealed in creation now after the fall becomes a revelation of common grace, God's goodness to sinful men. And thus, after the fall, general revelation reveals God's wrath and common grace, things that did not reveal before the fall. Likewise, that kind of revelation, which we now know as redemptive, existed in a different phase before the fall. If we call this covenant revelation, we may say that the scriptures, the present form of covenant revelation, are redemptive because they are post-fall covenant revelation. Even pre-fall covenant revelation had the same ultimate goal as redemptive revelation, and that was, of course, the bringing of man into a personal relationship with God with the ultimate purpose of the confirmation of man in eternal life, the eternal life of happiness and holiness. Okay? It appears that the Bible teaches that there's always been two kinds of revelation. Yet both these categories of revelation were modified at the fall of man. There have always been two kinds of revelation, but these two kinds of revelation were both modified in important ways by the fall and redemption. We must conclude, therefore, that Gerhardus Voss and Van Til following him were precisely biblical in regard to this matter. Let me remind you again of the diagram by which their position on this matter was summarized. It summarizes the biblical view as well. So the key thing is to remember that there are really two times two kinds of revelation, a pre-fall and post-fall general revelation, and a pre-fall and post-fall, that is to say, a pre-fall special revelation and a redemptive special revelation. Or if you will, and I do will, there is a covenant of works special revelation before the fall and a covenant of grace special revelation after the fall. Okay? Well, let's go on then to consider here the proper terminology for the two kinds of revelation. And here I just want to set before you some of the historical options so that you're aware of some of the ways this has been phrased. The whole historical theology informs us of a general distinction between two categories of revelation. Much confusion has arisen through the cloudiness of the exact line of demarcation between the categories. The different terminology used by theologians indicates this problem. This distinction has been articulated in terms of natural and supernatural revelation. There's one set of terms. And we may ask the question, is not natural revelation also supernatural in origin? Special revelation. But still, we may ask, is all revelation that is general, i.e. common to mankind, to be distinguished from special revelation? Is the so-called covenant of works and the Noahic covenant general revelation? They were both given to all of mankind that existed at the time, and so were not special in the sense of being given distinctly only to certain human beings. Is this another terminology is prelapsarian and postlapsarian revelation. Again, however, the question may be raised, as we have raised it, of seeing the revelation of Genesis 2:4 and following as the same as the revelation through creation, rather than substantially identical with the revelation finally contained in the Bible. Theologians have also spoken of natural and soteriological revelation. But still it may be asked, is all non-natural revelation soteriological? And, of course, the answer that we find in Genesis 2:4-25 is no. Genesis 2:4-25 was not about salvation in the sense that we think of it today. This survey of the terminology, now I grant it that you could now argue back in a lot of ways and try to defend, and I think you could particularly well defend general and special revelation or the phrase or the set of terms natural and supernatural. I think there's a defense that can be made in light of them. I'm just trying to point you to the problems that can be picked at in every set of terms that have been used for this distinction. The point I might want to make here is that though you can pick at the terminology, the distinction itself, in spite of the way you can pick at the terminology, is real and important, okay? Now, this survey of the terminology used emphasizes the confusion and focuses our attention on two key complicating factors. On which side of the line does the revelation of Genesis 2:4 and following fall? And more deeply, by what principle should the two categories of revelation be distinguished? What's the principle which really distinguishes fundamentally distinguishes these two kinds of revelation. And that brings us to a detailed discussion. My view, all the terminological distinctions mentioned above fall short of being fully satisfactory. Prelapsarian and postlapsarian, as well as natural and soteriological, miss the fundamental distinction. General and special might be adequate if properly defined, but historically general revelation has been made sometimes to include aspects of covenant revelation. This terminology also fails to grasp the fundamental distinction or difference between the two kinds of revelation. The difference is not fundamentally that one is given to all mankind and the other is given only to part of mankind. Now, that's a distinction that's true today, but it hasn't always been true. And again, we go back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 9. The covenant of works and the Noahic covenant. Natural and supernatural revelation has often been properly applied to the demarcation between the two kinds of revelation, and when properly understood, not as defining the source, because the source is, of course, supernatural in both cases, but as defining the means of revelation, it embodies an important difference between the two categories. There is something supernatural about special revelation that is not true of natural revelation in terms of the means. And of the historic terminology, perhaps natural and supernatural may be most to be preferred. But the terminology of, but other terminology has been suggested. The terminology of creation and covenant revelation may be suggested. The terminology creation revelation used by Kuster suggests that once the scope, content, means, and source of natural revelation, the term covenant revelation suggests the content, scope, source, and the directly personal character of its impartation. There is something about the second kind of revelation that is personal, and aimed at personal relationship that is not in the same way true of the first kind of revelation. All right? I think that observation is accurate. Still, two criticisms may be lodged against the terminology covenant revelation. Some might argue that the dealings of God with Adam were not covenantal. It's indeed been debated by theologians whether it's proper to apply the term covenant to the Adamic administration. In my notes here, I say I make no attempt to solve this difficulty. I'm more and more happy to describe the Adamic administration as a covenant of works. The older I get, the more I read. And is just where I've come to be. I would observe, however, that it seems proper to me to describe God's dealings with Adam in a general sense as covenantal. I mean, the very use of the term Yahweh is one of the major arguments that you have to see Genesis 2, 4 to 25 as covenantal revelation as in some sense, God's covenant with Adam. Another objection is that, in some sense, all revelation is covenantal. Now, while valid, this objection may be mitigated by the consideration that creation revelation is covenantal simply in terms of its purpose of being the context or theater of covenant revelation. I think Calvin is right. Creation revelation is the theater of covenant revelation. But covenant revelation is the play that goes on the stage. And so you can say in an indirect way that general revelation is covenantal, but I think that that is a little bit of a weak argument. General revelation is only indirectly covenantal. Supernatural revelation is directly covenantal, revealing the stipulations and promises at the heart of God's dealings with man. James Orr says, supposing man to gain all that he could by general revelation, it still could not produce a living friendship. And I think that is very well said and very important. Now, this criticism suggests an alternative terminology, which also comes out of history, natural and positive revelation. This terminology notes that nature is the source of natural revelation. Supernatural revelation is always a plus to nature. It's never a given of creation. It's something additional to it, not derived from the natural order. It always involves divine intervention in the created order. And I think it's therefore properly called positive revelation. This terminology avoids the objection to the terminology supernatural revelation, which notes that all revelation is supernatural. All revelation is supernatural in a source, but it is not all something in addition to nature. Okay? Well, the critical comparison then of the two kinds of revelation. The proper comparison of creation and covenant revelation must remember that they exist side by side in two states, the original and then the fallen state. You see that in the chart there. The contrast then between creation and covenant revelation. In the original state, creation or natural revelation has for its content the Creator God, its means, creation or nature, both external and internal, as well as ordinary providence. And for its character, it's indirect or immediate, that is to say, it's impersonal. Whereas covenant or positive revelation has the covenant God, Yahweh, for its content. Its means is theophany, involving verbal communication. And it's direct or immediate, that is to say, it's personal or covenantal. It involves the speaking of words by God or by his prophet to God's people. In the fallen state, we have an accentuation of the distinction between the two kinds of revelation. In the unfallen state, they would always have been together, right? There had never been the kind of rupture between creation and covenant revelation that is what we have now in the world, where some people have creation revelation, but no covenant revelation. In the fallen state, we now have that rupture. That rupture would not have been in the unfallen state with Adam and God. These two kinds of revelation would have been seamlessly woven together, and there would not be that kind of rupture. We have to remember that. And so, again, I simply in the chart lay out some of the contrast here as to content in the fallen state, as to means in the fallen state, as to character. And again, a lot of these things are the same. Recipients, of course, changes, because while the recipients of creation revelation is all men in general, the recipients of covenant or positive revelation is simply the covenant people, especially in the Old Testament. And even in the New Testament, not all mankind receives the gospel. The effect of in a fallen condition of creation revelation is nothing. Man's depravity perverts this revelation, derives no true or saving knowledge of God from it. But the effect of covenant revelation is the true knowledge of God in the elect. Now, this is one of the places where this becomes so practical, because if this whole backdrop I've been laying out is true, it gives a backdrop that is hospitable only to the doctrine of the exclusivity of the gospel, doesn't it? There is absolutely nothing in the Bible that lays any foundation for the idea that people can be saved without special revelation or covenant revelation. Without covenant revelation, there is no friendship with God. There is no personal relationship with God. There is no knowing Yahweh, our rock and our Redeemer. And so, while it's important to give a lot of the specific arguments that can be gleaned from Scripture for the fact that of the exclusivity of the gospel and men can only be saved by the gospel, don't you see that if you properly understand the idea and the contrast between the two kinds of revelation, it's really clear where the Bible's heading on this issue. It's not just a matter of a few proof texts, is it? But then we come to the similarities between creation and covenant revelation. And here, the article by Van Til in the Infallible Word is guiding what I'm about to say. Both in the original and fallen states, creation and covenant revelation possess the attributes of necessity, authority, perspicuity or clarity, and sufficiency. And those are, by the way, the four major attributes that the Reformation emphasized with regard to Scripture. But here we're going to see that they apply each in their own way to creation revelation as well. Creation revelation, even before the fall, was the necessary context and presupposition of covenant revelation. The subjection of creation to the cursed, a cursed creation, was the necessary context of redemption. Authority. Both covenant and creation revelation are self-authenticating. They lay claim on man and the deepest realities of his existence. Both are divine and therefore speak with absolute authority their message. And they're both possessed of the attribute of perspicuity. Creation revelation is clear. Remember how plain Psalm 19 is about that. It is constant and abundant. Romans 1, 19 and 20 as well. The mystery that must be expected in any revelation of the self-sufficient God to man does not negate the clarity of his revelation. Mystery and clarity are necessary corollaries of human knowledge, either in nature or Scripture. And then sufficiency. Creation revelation was never intended to function independently. That's why the notion that people can be saved who only have creation revelation is so contrary to the Scriptures. It was never intended to be that, even before the fall. It was never intended to function independently of covenant revelation. Even before the fall, it was only the stage upon which covenant revelation could be given. In that sense, it is insufficient. Creation revelation is not sufficient to penetrate human depravity and impart an effective knowledge of God. It was sufficient, however, and is sufficient, for the purpose God intends for it to be the context of covenant revelation. It is sufficient to render man without excuse for his sin. Now, this distinction, by way of a concluding note, between the categories of revelation enables us to reconcile two thoughts of Scripture. On the one hand, fallen men are without God in the world. The Bible says that, right? On the other, in Him they live and move and exist. Now, which is it? Are they without God in the world, or do they, in Him they live, move, and exist? Well, having creation revelation within and without them, men are always near to God, aren't they? In Him they live and move and exist, epistemologically. This revelation is indirect, impersonal, non-covenantal. As fallen men, men are without covenant revelation, and this is an unnatural condition. They have no personal covenantal contact with God. As such, they are far from God. They are, in the language of Paul in Ephesians 2:12, without God in the world. They are lost. They are runaways. They are orphans. Thus, man is cast away from God and has no personal relationship with Him in His covenantal favor, while he is always confronted with God in His creation revelation. You see how the distinction between two kinds of revelation helps us with this kind of conundrum. Well, we're almost done here, and this lecture is just a bit longer than I would prefer, but the relationship between the categories of revelation. One, in the original state, in Genesis 2, it's obvious that man was confronted with both creation and covenant revelation from the outset of his existence, and the impression is given that the first moments of his existence combined both natural and positive revelation. You just have to look at the creation of Adam to see that. This shows that far from any contradiction between the two forms of revelation, an original unity and mutual dependence is present. Both have the same author God, the same recipient man, and the same purpose, the bringing of creation and its head, man, to the goal of their existence. In the fallen state, it's already been noted that the separation, and in some respects, differences between creation and covenant revelation are the product of the unnatural conditions produced by the fall. Kuyper says, both principia are one in God, and the beam of this light is only broken when the soundness of our human heart is broken by sin. A, then, the dependence of covenant revelation on creation revelation. The fall cannot change or alter the necessary unity of the two forms of revelation. Thus, covenant revelation, which has now become redemptive revelation, still presupposes the existence of creation revelation. Now, notice I didn't say that it presupposes the existence of natural theology. It does not. It presupposes the existence of natural revelation. Those are two different things, okay? Covenant revelation, which has now become redemptive revelation, presupposes the existence of creation revelation. That is to say, it presupposes that man is created, capable of knowing God, and that he is at every moment confronted with a revelation of God in himself and the cosmos. But then, notice the priority of covenant revelation to creation revelation. All this is not to say that covenant revelation is dependent on the natural man's reaction to or use of creation revelation. This reaction is invariably one of truth suppression, Romans 1:18, and unalloyed wickedness, Romans 1:21-32. It is thus to creation revelation and not to natural theology that covenant redemptive revelation now looks or has its context. To grant any priority to creation revelation as understood by the sinner over covenant revelation is ipso facto to sentence covenant revelation to death. And this is done when natural theology is set side by side with special theology, or worse yet, when it is made the apologetic foundation of special theology in the manner of Rome. It is for this reason that with Calvin, Kuyper, and Van Til, the primacy and priority of special revelation must be maintained. Not only is this redemptive revelation the sole means by which God corrects the ethical disposition which causes man to be a truth suppressor, but in the Scriptures, the content of creation revelation is republished as a necessary aspect of this redemptive revelation. The Scriptures are not a mere supplement to creation revelation, but include a republication of its salient points. All right, That is what I wanted to say and get through in this first lecture. And so in a moment, we'll be ready when I get the high sign from Connor to take your question. Okay. Questions about that fairly lengthy first lecture? Yes, Ben?
You probably said this already. What did you say the covenant of works with Adam was? Was it creational or covenantal?
I believe it's covenantal. It's special revelation, positive revelation. Ben asked for everybody online. Ben asked, what did I say that the covenant of works with Adam was, and my response was, it's special revelation, or covenant revelation, or positive revelation. Choose your terminology. So, and yes?
You put in the effect for covenant or positive revelation, the true knowledge of God and the elect.
Uh-huh.
The covenant of works was covenantal, but after the fall, it doesn't produce true knowledge of God in the elect.
Okay, yeah. When I was speaking of producing true knowledge of God, I was thinking of only the post-fall form of covenant revelation. It's true that pre-fall covenant revelation had the potential to produce that in a way that creation revelation never could or did. But when I'm speaking in Psalm 19, we're talking in the present-day sense of covenant revelation. We're talking about redemptive revelation then. Okay? So thanks. That's a clarification that needs to be made. I'm still looking for my first question from people out there in Internet land. Who will be first? Anyway, Another question, comment? Yes, go ahead, Ben.
When you talked about Psalm 147, 19 and 20.
Yeah.
The ESV for, you said words to Jacob, and you said note the difference between word and words.
Yeah, yeah.
The ESV, the NIV, the NET has just word, the word of Jacob.
Okay, well, I may have been misled by my New American Standard. But
I looked at the Hebrew, and it has devar, word, in
the plural.
Plural, and then right after that, in parentheses, it has it in the singular. And I have no idea what that means.
Let me look at it. Psalm 147. What verse is that, brother?
Well, 19.
Yeah, be a second to the end. Okay. Trying to find my place here. He declares Let me see what's going on here. Oh, my. Well, I'm puzzled. I'm not finding the... Oh, here we are. Oh. Okay, I see it. Yeah, my version has Devar Rao in the text, but in a footnote, it has Devarin. And I think that means there's probably a textual variant of some kind there. That's what I think it means. I'd have to double check. My familiarity with the textual apparatus of my Hebrew Old Testament is not as good as with the Greek. But you're right. I see both readings, both the singular and plural there. And it must be a pretty close call if the New American Standard has one, and
word.
I wish I had my computer with me because I could see on Bible Works the whole thing. I'm not sure about it.
Okay.
I'll try to look it up and find out, though. Any other questions before we take our break? Okay, we'll take a break and come back at about 20 till. And I'm going to go find out.